It is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have some who are visiting. We're very, very glad that you're here this morning. And I want to join with Brother Jamie in inviting everybody to pick up a Bible this morning and follow along with the things that we will have to discuss. You know, we are often challenged by small, humble beginnings, aren't we? You know, if we put a great deal of thought into something and we put a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of concentration, a lot of our own enthusiasm into a particular endeavor, and then that endeavor is met with a pretty, non-enthusiastic response, people aren't as excited as we feel like they should be, we get discouraged by it. Sometimes we throw our hands up in the air. Well, Jesus understood that we are challenged by small, humble beginnings. He recognized that. And He also recognized man's propensity to just sort of give up when he doesn't receive the response he was hoping to receive. The parable we want to talk about this morning follows the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds. This one is also found in Matthew chapter 13, and it's known as the parable of the mustard seed. So turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 31 and 32, and we're going to see how Jesus begins to aid us in our challenge of small beginnings. He says this, He put another parable before them saying, and this is verse 31 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, brethren, how many times have we read those verses, read about that parable, and yet never really stopped to think about what Jesus is saying there? We're one to judge the kingdom of heaven, which is what he's talking about there. It's in essence going to boil down to the church. We're one to judge that kingdom based solely upon its beginning, the way that it looked at the very outset when it was first being spoken of, when it was being brought about, when John was preaching it, and then Jesus. It would not be difficult to imagine that kingdom would never be something of much consequence. And in fact, it would not be difficult to imagine that kingdom could not possibly continue to exist today. But Jesus reminds us the important thing is not the size of the seed that is being planted. The important thing is the germ of life within it. And that was very much the case when it came to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about a kingdom that had a very inauspicious beginning. And yet it's a kingdom that would grow to overwhelm the entire world. Now we might conclude that this is a message the enemies of that kingdom need to hear. A message that they need to consider, and that would certainly be true. It's something they would need to think about. That kingdom is still here, all these centuries later. And we'll deal with that more as we go on. So certainly the enemies of Christ and the church need to consider this parable and the lessons there. But I want to tell you, brethren, I think this is primarily for the saints. I think this is primarily for those who would become a part of that kingdom. Why offer this parable at this point? Well, what did the sower tell us? Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus showed us there only a quarter of the people who hear the gospel message would be willing to receive it. Now, that was not a hard and fast number that Jesus was giving there. He was just trying to show it would be a small percentage. We know from experience it is a much smaller percentage than a quarter. And then he went right on to the parable of the weeds. And the parable of the weeds showed us that wicked, ungodly people are always going to be around. There's going to be more of them than there will be kingdom citizens. And they are going to constantly, actively work against the kingdom of heaven and those who are part of it. So those two parables, though both of them certainly did have encouraging aspects to them, they also had some things there that would make one say, you know what, this is just a tough thing. And to be part of this kingdom is going to be difficult. Those two parables show us that the kingdom John and Jesus both proclaimed and then Jesus ushered in, it was not the kingdom of popular expectation. It was not the kingdom that people were waiting for or even hoping for. And both those parables, the sower and the weeds, they show us that there's never going to be a time in the history of this world. There will never be a time when the vast majority of people accept the gospel message, embrace the kingdom of heaven. That will never happen. That will never be the case. And so, you know, some people could get a little distressed considering that. Perhaps despair a little bit considering that. And so we come to the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed was a symbol for smallness in our Lord's time, or at least it was in our Lord's mind. In Matthew 17 and verse 20, he would use it again. He would talk about the mustard seed in relation to the faith of his disciples there. So he would use it to refer to small things. It is a mistake to view the parable of the mustard seed and to imagine that the main point is the massive size of the mustard plant. That's not the point at all. Though it did grow larger than garden plants, it was itself absolutely dwarfed by the true trees of the day. I mean, the Bible tells us about the oaks of Mamre. It tells us about the cedars of Lebanon. Both of those things, they would have towered over this mustard plant, which is only called a tree because it's bigger than the other plants in a normal garden of that time. And in fact, we actually find some of these bigger trees used to describe other kingdoms, human empires, and the might, the power they would possess. One example is found if you turn to the fourth chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read verses 20 through 22. This is one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams here. Daniel chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Now, the interpretation of this dream spoke of the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. He needed to learn that God ruled in the kingdoms of men. But he had a dream about a great tree, and Daniel interprets it through God. He says this, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." So, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, they're not having the same sort of plant or tree being used to describe them. The tree Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about was massive and absolutely dwarfed that little mustard plant. But the point of this parable is to demonstrate the vast difference between that tiny little seed and the plant that would spring from it. You know, the truth is the kingdom heralded by John, preached by Jesus, ushered in by Jesus, was not very impressive at its beginning. And really, it all starts with the king of that kingdom, from his birth. I mean, he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a nice... He wasn't even born in an inn. He was born in a manger. There's certainly nothing noteworthy or impressive about that. He wandered around homeless. He didn't have a home, remember? Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home. He didn't have any educational or social or political credentials at all. The men that he chose to be his companions, they were just working class men. And in fact, at least one of them was of a profession absolutely derided and looked down upon by the people of that time. Brother Gary read from Isaiah chapter 53 this morning at the Lord's table. There's a reason the prophecy in verse 2 says, "He has no form or majesty that we should desire Him, or any beauty that we should look at Him." Now, I don't believe Isaiah is trying to say Jesus was just as ugly as He could be. I think he was trying to say there was nothing about Him, physically, socially, that men tend to look to and say, "Now I got to follow that guy." There was nothing about that about Jesus that would demonstrate any of that. He was just an ordinary man, at least as things appeared. There was nothing special about him, and he was going to be the king of that particular kingdom. Now, he did perform miracles, but brethren, in all honesty, were they the type of miracles you would expect one who could perform miracles would perform if he was trying to usher in a new kingdom? I mean, these weren't miracles of terrifying force that were just picking up nations and casting them to the side. These weren't miraculous forces forcing men onto their knees to bow before Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, rather, that king, he just wandered around the dusty plains of Palestine. He's going to the lowly people. He's healing the ones generally despised by the wealthy and the power. That's the powerful. That's who he's going to. And the miracles he did perform, they did not inspire terror in the hearts of his enemies. Rather, they reached out to the not very well-to-do just to provide them the option of choosing to follow Him, but certainly not forcing it. Put your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. I want us to look at a passage that's very familiar. In fact, it's one of the most beloved passages to Christians. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Now, as wonderful as this is, I want you to ask yourself, is this the kind of message someone seeking to establish a new powerful kingdom generally offers? Is this the sort of thing they would say? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't think that's the kind of message the King of Kings, one would think, would be offering. Not giving people the option of coming to me. No, get over here or I will make you come over here. I'm not offering you to take my yoke upon you. I'm throwing my yoke upon you. You will learn from me or you will die. That's not what he said. That's not how he acted. There was nothing powerful or mighty in those words from Matthew 11, 28 through 30. That's compassion. That's meekness.
That doesn't sound like a conqueror, does it?
And of course, the same thing holds true for us today if we turn our Bibles over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31 says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, He wasn't overthrowing kingdoms and destroying armies. He was simply offering people an invitation that they could choose to accept or not. He didn't sound like the conqueror. He didn't sound like a lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, He did gain great popularity there for at least a little while. And then the very ones who had been celebrating Him, they turned on Him. The ones who had been crying, "Hosanna," crying out for the Son of David, just a few days before, suddenly, now they're crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And they stood around and they watched Him murdered. Now friends, what sort of kingdom could we in all honesty expect to result from that man who behaved himself in that way? What possible kingdom could come from that and last? A kingdom that would contain every saved individual who has ever lived. This parable makes us ask a few questions. One of them is this: where are all those mighty kingdoms we read about in the Scriptures today? Remember Assyria, the great Assyrian Empire? Do you realize people weren't even sure it ever existed until 1842? That's when Nineveh was discovered. We're talking about an indestructible city. Nineveh, capital city of the Assyrians, a powerful empire. Nothing could defeat the Assyrians. Nothing could destroy them. And their capital city couldn't even be found until 1842. Where is Babylon today? Those beautiful hanging gardens we hear about? Where are those things? That idol, that great image that Nebuchadnezzar built, made everybody bow down to it. Where is that today? When was the last time you heard anything about the swords of Rome? If you hear something today on the news, they're angry in Rome. Well, so what? A little bitty people out there, something new to us. Let them be angry. When was the last time someone was afraid of Rome? If I were to put a map up here, where would we point on that map that would show us the mighty conquering nations of Persia and Greece today? Where would we see them conquering, growing, exerting terrifying influence? Where are they? They're in the history books. They're just in the pages of the history books. Many of their great cities, we don't even know where they were anymore. Have no idea. Do you know what I do know? Here we are. Here we are. Still existing. All those nations, they're gone now. And it's not as though this little group of Christians here on Columbia Avenue is the only one. You go all the continents, you go nation after nation, country after country, and there we are. Should that be a surprise? Well, not to anybody who believes in God. Turn your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. We're going to read all this, and this is a prophecy about the great kingdom that was to come. And we're going to read this now. And I just want you to think about, as we read this, I just want you to think about, it has come to pass completely. completely. And all of those kingdoms that are described here, they're all gone except one. And that's the one God created and established. You saw, O King Daniel, talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image of its feet, or on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so that kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Don't you love the end of that? The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. There is no question about what's just been said. A great God, and we might mention the only one, a great God is going to do this thing, and it will be done, period. And brethren, here we are. Here we are. You know what this parable does? It tells us the future is going to be just like the past. If God permits the world to continue on, then we know through prophecy, and we know by experience, exactly what's going to happen in the future. America is the power now, though that power is waning just a bit. Another nation will rise up after this one. And it will be mighty, it will be strong, it will win wars, it will expand borders, it will strike fear into the heart of all who oppose it, just as countless nations before it have done. It will grow so strong and so mighty that it imagines itself too powerful to be destroyed, too wise to fall victim to anything, too mighty to be shaken, just as countless nations have done before. And when its iniquity is complete, God will remind them, I still rule in the nations of men. And the nation will arise after them and do the very same thing it had done to those before it. It's just the cycle of history.
It's happened over and over and over again, and will continue to do so. And you know what the church will be doing during all of that? Existing. Continuing on. Observing this continuous cycle. Watching nations rise, watching them fall. Watching proud, mighty men humbled. And still suffering persecution at the hands of its enemies.
And yet, it will exist.
And it will always be small. It has from its very beginning. It will always be small, but it will be constant. You know, I've been saying that it will exist, and that's true, but that's not really the best way to put it, because this kingdom won't be satisfied merely to exist. No, it must thrive. But upon hearing that, someone says, hold on just a second. How can you say this kingdom thrives? Look how small the church is. Look how small this kingdom is today. Look how little influence it wields. And here we are in a world that morally is going from bad to worse. Certainly not trending back toward God. It's trending further and further away. So how can it be said this kingdom thrives? We're so small. We have such little influence. I want to tell you something, brethren. There's far too much doom and gloom among members of the church today. Far too much doom and gloom. And this is particularly true among preachers. So often we get up and we talk about how we're so small. We just can't do much. It's so difficult. It's so hard. The outlook is so bleak. It's so bad. It is precisely as the Holy Spirit told us it would be. The saved have only ever been a remnant. Never a majority. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's go to Romans 9 first. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Romans 9, 25 through 27. This is what the passage says, as indeed he says in Hosea, and the he here is God, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a remnant. Turn your Bibles to chapter 11, the first five verses. Romans 11, 1 through 5 says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Chosen by grace. And I want to tell you something, friends. Right now, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And part of that remnant is sitting right here in this building right now. We get discouraged sometimes that people just aren't flocking to be baptized, to be immersed. We get so caught up in numbers sometimes that we imagine the church only thrives when the baptistry is always having to be clean because of overuse. I want to tell you something, friends. That's just not the way it is. That's just not true.
The church is made up of individual Christians. The church thrives as those individual Christians thrive. That means, as I continue to study my Bible, as my knowledge and understanding and wisdom concerning the things of Scripture increase as I spend time with it, and as I go out in my life and I do the very best that I can to live as the man described there in the Scriptures, and as you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, do the very same thing, look, we're going to continue to try to reach lost souls, and we're going to continue to preach to people. But I want to tell you this. As we are maturing and thriving individually, whether a single person is ever baptized in this baptistry, the church, the kingdom, thrives. If we are what we need to be and continue to grow up, there's one thing the parable of the sower showed us. All we can do is plant a seed. We can't force a response. But we can keep on planting. And we can keep on growing and we can keep on learning. And as we do that, regardless of the size of this or any congregation, the kingdom doesn't just exist in that area. The kingdom thrives there. The parable of the leaven is a companion parable to this one. In fact, it's in the very next verse following the parable of the mustard seed. It deals more specifically with the work of the kingdom internally within an individual soul. And while I would love to start talking about that now, we would be here for an hour or more if I started, so I'm not going to do that. But we are going to talk about that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. Beloved, the kingdom of heaven has done extraordinary things. Extraordinary things, though it has always been and will continue to be very small. But even though it is small, we do need to understand this. There are more than enough branches in this kingdom to provide shelter for every individual who would come for refuge. Do you notice how he ended the parable of the mustard seed there? It grew, became larger than any other plant in the garden, even called it a tree, and all the birds were able to come and nest in its branches. How the kingdom of heaven is. It's not huge. It's never going to be huge. It's always going to be small, but it will always have more than enough room for those who seek refuge with it. Who could have seen the amazing, explosive growth that would come from that tiny seed? Who could have seen that? I'll tell you exactly who could have seen it. God. God. Who came up with the plan before the foundation of the world. And so here we are. Mocked. Laughed at. Derided. Sometimes spat upon. In some parts of the word, physically abused. But still here. Still here. Constant. Thriving. Growing closer to the King of this kingdom. There is no way the church would exist today if God were not with it. No way. But all of those who have sought its harm throughout the centuries, who had power to do great damage, they're all gone now. Those nations are gone. This kingdom remains. This kingdom remains. So as the song says, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. James is about to lead song number 506. If you want to go ahead and turn your songbook over there. 506 is the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one. But you remember how the very next part goes? But the kingdom of heaven remains. How do we know that's true? Because here we are, brethren. Here we are and here we will continue to be. And finally, Jesus will return. I don't know if it'll be in my lifetime. I don't know if it'll be in yours. But He will return. And He will gather His kingdom. And He will take it home. He will take it home. I can't wait. Can you? If you're not a Christian, you've got that opportunity now. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord here before everyone. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean. The baptistry is behind the screen there. There are clothes you can change into over there and towels to dry off with. Everything is ready for you to leave the building this morning knowing for a fact, not questioning at all, knowing for a fact, I am saved. The only question is, are you ready? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.